Turn our Bibles to the first chapter of Galatians. Galatians. And in the will of the Lord, since I'll be here, Lord willing, tonight, Wednesday night, the next Sunday morning and evening, and the following Wednesday night, which is a total of six, we'll take up the book of Galatians. We'll just go chapter by chapter. We won't look at it in great depth and detail, but we'll try to extract from each chapter some of the leading thoughts that are there and trust that it will give you a better understanding of this book and also be a help to you in your Christian life. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it'll be hard to get through any of these chapters and not have the gospel brought out very clearly in this book. I'd like for it to be not only doctrinally sound, as our teaching is certainly supposed to be, but also something that is practical enough that we can get hold of it, and that'll really be a help to us in that sense. So let's just read again from Galatians. We thank the young man for his reading of that selected portion out of chapter 1, but let's read again from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. There are two basic questions that the book of Galatians answers. And the first is, how can I be right with God? That is, how can I be in a right relationship with God? That's one basic question that the book of Galatians will address. And secondly, once I am in a right relationship with God, how then can I live as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that pleases God? How can I be right with God? How can I know that I'm right with God? And how can I live as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you've never studied the book of Galatians, it's a book that is perhaps one of the more critical books in the New Testament when it comes to the subject of the gospel. And it is a great book in the defense of the gospel, and in defending the gospel, the Apostle Paul reveals to us what the true gospel of Christ is. What is that message from God that, when believed and embraced by faith, brings salvation and forgiveness of sins and brings a person into a right relationship with the living God? And so it's a book that is certainly worthy of our attention and our study. Now, as you begin to read, even in the first chapter, you'll notice that the tone of the epistle, the tone of this letter from the very outset is different from some of the other writings. And that is, again, because of the nature of what is being dealt with here. You notice that Paul said this in chapter 1 and verse 7, that there are some that pervert the gospel of Christ. It's an amazing thing in one sense that only a few years, relatively few years after the Lord Jesus had left this earth, after he had ascended back into heaven and commissioned his followers to go out and preach and proclaim the gospel, that already the enemy was actively engaged in seeking to pervert the truth and to distort the message and to pervert the reality of the true gospel of Christ. And so there were those, he says, that would pervert the gospel of Christ and bring perversions and attacks upon the truth of the gospel. You notice also that in chapter 2, if you'd look there for a moment, he says in verse 4 concerning a trip that he took to Jerusalem that there were certain, what he calls, false brethren that snuck in, unawares they were brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so he says there that there were false brethren that came in. And they came in with the desire to spy out the liberty which they had and to bring them into bondage. Notice in chapter 5, if you would, one verse there, chapter 5 and verse 12, he says there in language similar to what we had in chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. There are some that are troubling you, some that are seeking to pervert the gospel, some that are seeking to bring you into bondage. Now, it was a very subtle way in which the enemy sought to do this through these false brethren. There were always two extremes that we find in relation to the gospel. One extreme is an extreme that says, well, you can believe the gospel and you can become a Christian, and it really doesn't matter after that how you live. You can live your life however you want. There's no standards, whatever you want to do, and that's some people's concept of grace, which is not the truth of the gospel. The other extreme is those that would seek to add to the gospel certain rules and regulations and say that, well, yes, you need the gospel, but you also need this in addition to be able to live the kind of life that God wants you to live. And the appeal of those that came to the area of Galatia was that, well, the gospel's okay as far as it goes, but without adding to it the law and without seeking to keep the law. And you see, their appeal was different. They weren't appealing that you could go out and live however you want, just the opposite. They were saying, look at the law. God established the law. God gave the law, and he gave it as a rule of life, and he gave it as a means of being in a right relationship to him. And certainly, you wouldn't have anything against God's law. And so in one sense, it was a much more subtle perversion of the gospel that they brought. And the Spirit of God prompts Paul to take up his pen and to address this very serious issue. Now, we're going to look at chapter 1 in three parts. And they're just simple parts that I come up with to help me to look at chapter 1, and perhaps they'll help you as you look at it as well. But three headings, if you will, in chapter 1. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's warning, and then we're going to look at Paul's conversion, and then we're going to look at Paul's authority. Paul's warning, Paul's conversion, and Paul's authority. Now that just helps me to get hold of the chapter and some of the details that are here, and it may help you as well. And so, of course, if it does, you be sure to latch on to it. But first of all, we want to note Paul's warning. The warning that begins in verse 6 about another gospel. He says, I marvel that you were so soon removed. There was a defection, if you will. There seemed to be taking place a defection. How fully it had taken place at this point, we do not completely understand or know. But the Galatians were at least being drawn away towards this other gospel that was being presented to them. And Paul says, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he gives this warning about those that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 8, very stern language. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let a curse be upon him. Let him be removed forever from the presence of God. Accursed. And he doubles that emphasis in verse 9 when he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Serious language. Let him be cast away from God's presence. In effect, let him spend eternity in hell forever. That is his portion. Let him be accursed of God if he preaches anyone another gospel. Recently, the headlines of the news carried the story of a pharmacist. And the pharmacist has been arrested. Perhaps you heard the story. And what he was arrested for was not making bad medicine, not making medicine that would kill somebody. He was arrested because he was diluting medicine. And people that had received prescriptions from him for their cancer treatments primarily found out that this pharmacist had been skimming the medicine, diluting it with other things, not giving them the full dosage, and then pocketing the proceeds of the money. Now, he did this evidently with probably thousands of people. They probably don't even know the full extent of it. He wasn't aiding the death of these people by giving them a direct kind of poison, but he was diluting the medicine that was intended to help save these people's lives. What a despicable deed, particularly when simply motivated by the money that he could make by cutting those people's medication who were looking to it to save their lives. You see, one way to kill people is to add poison to something they're taking. But another way that just as effectively puts an end to people's life is to dilute that medicine which could potentially save their life, you see. And so it is when we come to the gospel. Why the serious nature of these warnings that Paul is giving? Because there are those that by adding to the gospel, in a sense, by adding to it, dilute the message. The only message that can bring not just life for this world, but that can bring forgiveness of sin and bring one into a right relationship with God and bring one into that state of forgiveness of sins that lasts not only for this life, but for all eternity. And so the serious nature of this warning that Paul says, the danger of what he calls another gospel, which in effect he says is not really another gospel, but there are some that trouble you and pervert the true gospel of Christ. You'll notice what the true gospel does, according to verse 3 and verse 4, that it is the gospel that is connected with God's grace. It is the gospel that produces peace. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in verse 4 gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That is what the true gospel does, and only the true gospel can accomplish. And it is a dangerous thing to tamper with the message. It is a dangerous thing to dilute the message, to add to the message, or subtract to the message. And some people have the idea today, well, it doesn't really matter whatever you preach as long as you get it pretty close. I tell you, if you ever get in a plane and the pilot comes on and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're getting ready to head for Atlanta, and I think I can get us pretty close," you better see how quick you can read those emergency exit instructions and rip the door off the thing and jump out. You don't want a pilot that can get you pretty close to your destination. You want to know that that pilot can take you from point A to point B. And there's no such thing in the gospel, you see, as pretty close. And there's no such thing as, well, it doesn't really matter what a person preaches as long as they have good intentions. The apostle says, and the Spirit of God says through Paul, that if anyone preaches another gospel, adding to or subtracting to the true gospel of Christ, let him be accursed. It is not another gospel. It is a perversion. It is a distortion of the truth. And the reason why he ought to be accursed is because he's leading people down a path that will take them to hell. Isn't it interesting? And I don't mind mentioning it, and I don't say it if you're here or have family that are exposed to it, or if you yourself are involved in that kind of a thing. I don't say it to be mean, but this is the reality, that there are certain religions that the very nature of what those religions are about and the very doctrine that they teach is damnable and sends a person to hell if they believe it. And isn't it amazing that one of the fastest growing religions in the world is the Mormon religion? Well, isn't it interesting that the Mormon religion, you know where it supposedly got its start? It got its start from an angel named Moroni, supposedly, who came down and revealed to Joseph Smith what supposedly was lacking in the Bible and what we didn't have in the Bible. You wonder if they just sliced Galatians chapter 1 right out of there. Because Paul specifically says, though we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you've already received, let him be accursed. You got a whole religion that is based on a supposed revelation from an angel that hundreds of millions of people are following. And they're following on a path that leads to destruction. Now, that's not the only one. There are a lot of others as well. But that's a classic example of overlooking the very warning that Paul gives here about we or an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel unto you. You see, the point is we need to be clear on the gospel, and we need to not deviate from the gospel, and we need to hold fast to the gospel. Now, keep your place in Galatians 1, but one other verse is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul challenges Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't be loose or careless in the area of doctrine." And he says in verse 14, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." And he says there, that good thing which was committed unto thee, the gospel and the doctrine and that truth, keep it, guard it like a sacred deposit. Act as if God has personally entrusted you with something of great value, which he has. and guard it. Guard it. Keep it. Hold it fast. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it loosely. And so, we need to be clear on the gospel. Now, again, what is the gospel? Well, we'll see as we move on in this letter, but let me just turn back to Galatians for just a moment, if we could, and look in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. By the way, I would recommend to you, since we're going to be in the book of Galatians for the next 5 meetings after this, that you want to go ahead and read ahead. Read it several times, and it'll be a help to you as we study together. You'll be more familiar with the passages as we look at them. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, it is not by the works of the law, it is not by our own self-effort, it is not by our doing good, it is not by our religious works, it is not by being nice to people, it is not by trying to follow the Ten Commandments, it is not by doing social acts of kindness, it is not by helping people and giving money and doing charitable things. All those things that might be classified as the works of the law. It is by placing our faith and confidence in what Jesus Christ has done and who He is, and being justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so the gospel is that we are found before God's sight as sinners, condemned with nothing that can commend us to Him. Christ loved us enough to come into the world, that He went to the cross, died on the cross, taking our place, taking that place of condemnation, and dying there in my place on that cross so that I could experience the forgiveness of sins. He paid that penalty there that I rightfully deserve. And He suffered there, taking my place, so that now, if I receive the benefits of what He has done, I can find peace with God and forgiveness. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended back to that place and is seated there as a Savior. And all who come to Him by faith enter into that great forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Not by our own efforts, but by what Jesus Christ has done. It's not about what you do, and it's not about what I do. And I think even today we need to make the clarification. It's easy to fall into language that goes into misuse or that is often misunderstood, even though well-intentioned. It's not so much that God has done His part, now you've got to do yours. And I know that sometimes we mean that well, when we say, well, God has done His part, now as a sinner, all you have to do is your part. Well, there's no part for you to do. Christ has done it all. And if you'll simply look to Christ and His finished work and be satisfied with what God says was enough, that is salvation. And when you see that as enough, and when you believe that that is enough, that is salvation. You don't really have a part to do. It's all been done by Christ. And so, the true gospel of Christ. Now let's look for a moment at the second thing in Galatians chapter 1, Paul's conversion. In verse 12, he tells us that he neither received this of man nor was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. A law-keeping Pharisee, Paul was, a rabbi, if you will, who exceeded in his religion above all of his equals, being more zealous of the tradition of his fathers. I mean, this was a man who would have been called in his day or in our day a fanatic. He didn't go half-stepping. I mean, he went into that thing all the way. And he excelled even some of those who were perhaps older than him in years, but he was more zealous for the traditions of his fathers and the keeping of the law and what he calls there the Jews' religion. But even though he was zealous to keep the law, he was a man who needed to be changed. What a revelation that was for Paul. You know, it's an interesting thing to stop and think about, that prior to Paul's Damascus Road experience, if you would have asked Paul, "Paul, do you believe in God?" "What do you mean, do I believe in God?" And he could give you the list, just like he did in Philippians. He gives it to us, doesn't he? Circumcised of the eighth day, stock of Benjamin, tribe of this, did this, did that, had all the pedigree. Yeah, but are you a real believer in God? Because when he walked on this earth, Paul, Son of God incarnate, do you believe in him? Are you a real believer? Paul needed to be changed, didn't he? His life needed to be changed. And he realized that according to what we have in chapter 1, the law could not do it. If he could be changed by works, if he could be changed by his own self-efforts or his religious good deeds, then why was verse 4 necessary? I have a big question that I often ask folks when I meet people who say they're trying to do better, trying to do good, trying to keep the law, trying to keep the Ten Commandments as a way to earn salvation or to earn some merit in the sight of God. And the question is very simple. Why the cross? If you could do it by any other way, why did God send his son to die? It's a simple question, but a profound one. If you could earn heaven by any other means, why the cross? Why was it necessary? Why did Christ die and give himself on the cross in that way? Well, of course we know the cross was necessary, and that's the reason why it took place. Now, here's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, how the enemy blinds the mind. You know, you would think that a gospel that's this simple and a gospel that's this plain and a gospel in that sense that's that appealing. You know, it's funny, isn't it? Some people talk sometimes about what they call easy believism. But I've not found it very easy to get people to believe. You give them a very simple message, it's as simple as it can possibly be, and yet they don't want to believe it, do they? And they'll often say to you, I've heard it, you've probably heard it too, it can't be that easy. Excuse me. There's got to be something else. There's got to be something that I have to do. What an appealing message. Tell a person that, excuse me, that you don't have to work. You don't have to strive. It's not by your efforts. It's not by your performance. It's not about how good you are. It's really about recognizing how bad you are. And that if you take your place as a sinner, well, you're a candidate that Christ came to die for. And you're the one that he came for. And you qualify for salvation, not because of how good you are, but because of how bad you are when you recognize it. And one of the beauties is this. You see, there's three things, three great truths that you find that were true with Paul and they're true with every one of us. Every individual has a past to reckon with, a past that we have to deal with. And every individual, because of that, has a future that they fear. And that leads us to the present, which often makes people unhappy. Why is there so much grief and sorrow and unhappiness and strife in the world? Because at the very essence of the heart of individuals, we all have a past that we have to deal with. And we all, therefore, have a future that we look forward to with fear and trepidation. But you see, it leads that to that unpresent, that present state of unhappiness. And yet the Lord Jesus dealt with all of them, didn't he? He took care of our past and the guilt of our sin at Calvary's cross. And therefore, we have confidence to face the future because we're now one of his children. And it leads us to a tremendous state of peace in the present because our past is taken care of, our future is taken care of, and there's where the basis of our enjoyment of life comes from. What a wonderful thing it is. What a change took place in the Apostle Paul. Verse 23, just drink in the statement that you find there. He which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Paul's main goal and ambition in life was to stamp out the way of Christ. That's what he lived for. There's a verse that's found, I think, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. It's either in chapter 8 or chapter 9. I believe it's chapter, well, it's one of those two. It's right at the very beginning, but it talks about Saul, as his name was then, breathing out threatenings and utterings. And literally the word means he was breathing it in and out. It's almost like that was the very stuff his life was made of. How could he destroy this way called the way of Jesus or the way of Christ? How could he stamp it out? He drugged people out. He persecuted them. He sought to waste them, as he says. And now he was preaching the very faith that he once sought to destroy. What an irony to this God we have, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? God looks down and says, now, let me see. Who can I choose that'll be the chief proponent of my gospel? That'll write almost half the books of the New Testament? And that'll be the one that will unfold the wonder of the doctrine of the gospel and the beauty of Christ and all the rest of it. Let's see, who can I pick? Well, who's the best Christian that there is around? No, just the opposite. Here's one, and he's trying to destroy the very thing that I'm trying to establish. He's going to be it. And I'm going to show people that if I can take somebody who's trying to stamp it out, turn their life around, then there's hope for anybody. So Paul will say later to Timothy, he says, I became a pattern of God's mercy. God should have destroyed me for what I was trying to do to him and to his people. And yet God showed me mercy. And so I'm a pattern. I can hold myself up, he says, as a pattern to those who say, look what God did with me. Changed my life. He's using me in his service. And what God did for me is no respecter of persons. He can do for anybody. What a great gospel. What a great God. Christ was revealed in him in verse 16. Christ was displayed through him in verse 23 to the end that God was glorified. And that's the end that it ought to be for each and every one of us, isn't it? That God is glorified. Now the third thing we want to see in chapter 1 is Paul's authority. And it's very important to see, and we'll see why as we look at it. Paul's authority in verses 15 and 16 and following. He says that when God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, he revealed his son in me, and immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but I began to preach him among the heathen. Now, catch the drift of Paul's argument here. God revealed his son in me, and you'll notice there's an interesting phrase that's used. It says in verse 16, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, the reason why that phrase interests me is because of another place where a similar phrase is used. You remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're that prophet, so on and so on and so on. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. Peter steps up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. First man on planet earth to ever confess the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, expressing the deity of Christ. It is in that passage that the Lord Jesus says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon that confession, Peter, and the truth of that confession, I will build my church, first mention of the church in the New Testament. Paul says here, in equal terms, that it was not with flesh and blood that I conferred. God revealed his son to me, and I did not go up to Jerusalem. I went out into the desert, into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. And what he's showing us here, that is, he had his message and preached his message independent of Peter. He did not get his gospel from Peter. He preached independent of Peter. He had not met with Peter in that sense. And the message that he preached was independent of Peter. Now, there's a whole system of religion that's built on the fact that Peter supposedly was the first pope, and that anything that comes to the church had to come through Peter. But Paul says our most basic message and our most vital message I didn't get it from Peter. I got it directly revealed to me by God himself. Now, you'll see why that's important in just a moment. You'll see that in chapter 2 and verse 7, when discussing the others who saw Paul and heard his message and reviewed his message, he says in verse 7 that when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that is the Gentiles, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, at first we see that he was independent of Peter. Now we see that Paul says he was equal with Peter. That the same God who worked in Peter towards the Jews worked in him towards the Gentiles. And the same one that wrought effectually, did an effectual work through him towards the Jews, worked in Paul towards the Gentiles. And other people recognized it. He was independent of Peter. He was equal of Peter. And yet their message was the same. And notice this. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he even shows that he was superior to Peter, at least on one occasion. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. There was occasion that arose where Peter defected and Paul had to rebuke him. So his message and the revelation he got independent of Peter, yet he was at least equal with Peter. And on one occasion, he showed himself superior to Peter. Now, why is that important? It is important because the gospel came directly to Paul from God. The church added nothing. He says that they who seemed to be something, in verse 6 of chapter 2, added nothing to me. The church added nothing to it. The church at Jerusalem added nothing to it. Why is that important? It is important for this reason. You see, we can come directly to Paul. What do you mean to Paul? Paul has written the Word of God. We don't need to go in that sense to the church. We don't need to go to some man in that sense. When it comes to the essence of what salvation is about, we can go directly to Paul and the revelation that Paul has given us. And so when Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, we can go directly to what Paul says. Now, that's an important question when it comes to where authority rests. Millions, hundreds of millions of people out there believe that authority rests in some denomination or some church or some religious organization. But you see, directly to Paul himself, based on the authority that's given us in God's Word, we can come and learn how we can be saved. Now, let me just briefly summarize some of the points that we've seen here. First of all, we have, in the Word of God, a clearly revealed gospel. Secondly, we have a source of objective authority. It's not just about what I think, it's not about what I feel or you think, it's what God has said in His Word. We can turn to this book and find the source of authority here for what we base our belief upon. Third, there will be attacks on the gospel, and God takes it serious. You know, it's an interesting thing. We often think about people's moral lives, and we rightly should, and how they live before God and so on. But somebody pointed out something that's very interesting in the New Testament, that the tone that Paul takes in Galatians is much more severe than the tone he takes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were involved in all sorts of lifestyle issues and moral sin and whatnot. But the Galatians, here was something that could send a person's soul to hell. And so his tone is even more serious. You see, God takes that serious. When it comes to the gospel, God has revealed it. Paul preached it. We're to understand it. We are to believe it. And we're also to unleash it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're not responsible to see people saved. Our responsibility is to proclaim the message and to unleash the power of God through the gospel. He'll do the work. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, thank You that You haven't left us in a fog, in a state of like a boat drifting on a misty sea, without direction, without compass, without harbor light, without guide. But You have clearly revealed the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And You've given us a book in which it's been recorded, something that we can look at and hear Your voice speak. We believe that if You were to speak from heaven this very moment or this very day, You wouldn't say anything that You haven't already said in this book. It's all there for us. All that we need that pertains unto life and godliness. And so we pray today, Father, that we might understand again a little better some of those things that You have written. Help us, those of us who are believers in Christ, and if there be any here that don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, or perhaps have been confronted with another gospel, we pray that today they might realize the danger that's out there, and that's in that false message, and believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank You again in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.